The following sermon, entitled Wrestling with the Holy One's Appointed Instrument, number 3 in the series on the Book of Habakkuk, was preached on the evening of October 11th, 2020, at Hope Protestant Reformed Church of Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Let's open God's Word this evening again to the prophet Habakkuk, to the prophecy of Habakkuk. The 8th of the 12 minor prophets, just before Zephaniah. We're going to read the whole of chapter 1, as well as the first verse of chapter 2. The text for tonight's sermon will be chapter 1, verse 12, through chapter 2, verse 1, and I will not reread that portion of Scripture. Habakkuk chapter 1, this is the inspired and therefore infallible Word of God. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Now remember, verses 5 through 11 are God's answer. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously. For I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards, and are more fierce than the evening wolves, and their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. And they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and defend, imputing this his power unto his God. And now verses 12 through chapter 2, verse 1 are the text for tonight's sermon. And as is clear, this is now Habakkuk speaking again. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of pure eyes then to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth a man that is more righteous than he? And makest men as fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them. They take up all of them with the angle. They catch them in their net and gather them in their drag. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice unto their net and burn incense unto their drag, because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and I will, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. We end our reading of the Scriptures at that point. As Christians, we often wonder why. Why does it have to be this way? Saints throughout history have been wondering that question. Going all the way back to the time of Job, for example, who wondered why God had afflicted him even when he had not committed some great presumptuous sin. So too the prophet Jeremiah wondered why the wicked prosper and why are they all happy who deal treacherously. And then there are the psalmists, many of whom faced perplexing questions and wondered that same thought, had that same thought, why is it happening this way? And so too do we often wonder that very thing. In other words, there are times that we struggle with the details, the specifics of God's plan for our lives and for the church. There are times when, from our perspective, things don't quite seem right. They don't seem fair to us. We struggle at times with the specific means that God uses to carry out His will. So we ask, why does it have to be this way? And that question is the question that Habakkuk is struggling with here in this text. You will remember that at the beginning of the book, he lifted up his voice and cried out unto the Lord. And there his concern was that God seemed indifferent. He cried out, how long wilt thou allow all this injustice and this violence to continue unchecked? And in his mercy, God answered Habakkuk. He did so in verses 5 through 11, and he explained to the prophet Habakkuk, this is what I'm doing. I'm raising up the Chaldeans. I'm doing this right now, and what they're going to do is they're going to invade the land and bring judgment upon this wicked nation, this nation that has turned from me. In other words, what Jehovah did was point Habakkuk to himself, to his own sovereignty and to his own justice. That was God's answer to Habakkuk's first prayer. And while that answer did indeed address the heart of Habakkuk's concerns, nevertheless, that answer recorded in verses 5 through 11 now raises a different question, a new question for the prophet Habakkuk. And that's the question that we find him asking in the second half of verse 13. Second half, verse 13, Habakkuk says this in his prayer, wherefore, that is, why lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth a man that is more righteous than he? In other words, Habakkuk is wondering, why would a holy God make use of such unholy means to carry out His will? And it's this question that leads Habakkuk to come again into God's presence, to pray this second prayer, a prayer in which he is wrestling with God's appointed instrument of justice. And it's this prayer that we consider in this evening's sermon. We do so under the theme, wrestling with the Holy One's ordained instrument. Wrestling with the Holy One's ordained instrument. First, we'll look at the perplexing question, the question that's on Habakkuk's mind. Second, at the preliminary answer to these questions and struggles we have. And then third, the patient waiting. And there we'll treat especially chapter 2, verse 1. The perplexing question for the prophet Habakkuk is reconciling the truth of God's holy character with God's plan that he had just revealed to Habakkuk. Habakkuk sees two things that he knows to be true because they've both been revealed to him, but he's struggling to see how they can possibly go together, how they could fit together. Because on the one hand, Habakkuk is mindful of the truth of God's holiness, his holiness. And that comes out from the way he addresses God in verse 12. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, mine holy one? That's how Habakkuk begins his prayer. God is the holy one. And that God is holy means most basically that he's set apart. He's separated. And if we scan the pages of scripture, we see that he's set apart in at least two main senses. For on the one hand, he's set apart from all creatures. In this sense, he's exalted above all creatures. This, therefore, his holiness refers to his transcendence, his majesty, the fact that he is high above all creatures here below. At the same time, scripture also teaches us that God is set apart, that he is separated from all sin, so that he's morally perfect. There's no imperfection in God. There's no sin in God. And it's especially this second idea, this second point of emphasis regarding God's holiness that Habakkuk has in mind. And that's clear from what he goes on to say in verse 13. For in verse 13, he says, thou art of pure eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Verse 13 makes clear that Habakkuk has in mind the fact that God is set apart from sin, that he's morally perfect. Habakkuk here is affirming the same truth that Job attested to in Job 34, verse 10. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and far be it from the Almighty that he should commit iniquity. God is holy, therefore he does not sin. So also is Habakkuk affirming the truth of 1 John 1 verse 5, that God is light and in him is no darkness. So not only does God never commit a sin, there's not even any sin within him. He's pure light. There's no darkness. But really, Habakkuk is taking this one step further. Not only does God never commit a sin, not only does God have no sin or darkness in him, but God is so holy that he will not even behold iniquity. For Habakkuk says in verse 13, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Habakkuk's confessing that God is so holy that he's repulsed by sin. He cannot tolerate to have it in his presence. And thus it's no wonder that the prophet Isaiah cried out the way he did when he was confronted by God's holiness. He cried out, woe is me, for I am undone. He recognized, I'm a sinner standing in the presence of the holy God of heaven, and he won't look upon someone who's full of iniquity. So God is holy. And now importantly, God is eternally holy. That too is a part of what Habakkuk is saying here. Because in the start of verse 12, we read this, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? Habakkuk affirms the truth that God is eternal, that before the mountains were brought forth or ever the hills were formed, from everlasting to everlasting, God is God. He's limitless with respect to time, because really he's outside of time. He's above time. And now Habakkuk concludes this in his address because he recognizes that this means that God is eternal with respect to all of his attributes. That is, God's eternality characterizes all the other attributes, so that God always has been holy, so that God always will be holy. The fact that God is eternal means that God is unchanging with respect to his holiness. His holiness, his set apartness, never changes. It never diminishes. It never wanes in any way. God is eternally holy. And it's this truth of God's holiness That's on the foreground in Habakkuk's mind. He has that in view. But now at the same time, Habakkuk is also mindful of what God has just revealed concerning his plan, his plan. God had just told Habakkuk that he's going to raise up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. But they're going to come, invade the land, and conquer the people. They're going to be the instrument of his justice. And indeed, this work that God would perform would show forth his sovereignty and his justice. That's God's plan. And now regarding the broad strokes of this plan, Habakkuk is ready and willing to submit himself to them. The prophet Habakkuk acknowledges God's sovereignty. He does so in the second half of verse 12, for example. He says, I'll read the whole verse. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them, that is the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, for judgment. O Almighty God, thou hast established them. For Habakkuk to say, you're the one who has ordained them and established them, that has appointed them. This is for Habakkuk to acknowledge the truth of God's sovereignty, that the Babylonians would be a mere instrument in his hand. And Habakkuk freely acknowledges God's sovereign prerogative to take a nation and to use them in this way. Habakkuk's not struggling with the relationship between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. That's not the question for him. In addition, Habakkuk also understands God's just purpose in doing this. And that also is a part of verse 12, the verses that we just read. He says, O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment. And O Almighty God, thou hast established them for correction. That is, Habakkuk sees that God is doing this to reprove, to chasten his own people. And the prophet accepts this without question, because he himself sees the need for this. He himself is the one who had cried out asking God, when are you going to do something? And in addition, the fact that God would reprove this nation that was backsliding fits with God's character, with his holiness. That's not the question for Habakkuk. But instead, the perplexing question is reconciling the truth of God's holiness with the specifics of his plan, specifically the fact that God would use such a wicked nation to carry out this judgment. Because the Babylonians were indeed a very wicked nation. And we read of their great wickedness in verses 14 and following. Verse 14 is Habakkuk continuing his question so that we can understand it. And why dost thou make men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them? They, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, take up all them with the angle. They catch them in their net and gather them in their drag. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they sacrifice unto their net and burn incense unto their drag, because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? These verses describe the wickedness of the Babylonians, specifically their violence and their pride. The Babylonians were a violent nation. They're likened to fishermen here, fishermen who take up all of them with the angle. They catch them in their net, that is the other nations in their net, and gather them in their drag. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. The Babylonians are like skilled and ruthless fishermen hauling in their catch, and the other nations are like fish, unable to defend themselves, unable to keep themselves from being captured, unable to organize themselves to form some resistance. so that the Babylonians are able to just sweep them up into their net and then boast of their splendid catch. And indeed, the Babylonians would be a bit like fishermen. We say that in light of what historical records tell us. There are ancient carvings and figures from the Babylonian era that depict the Babylonians carrying people away into captivity. And what those pictures show is the people being led away with fish hooks in their mouths, being tugged along in that way. This would actually happen. This would happen to the remnant in Jerusalem because the Babylonians would bring violence upon Jerusalem. They would kill most of the people there, either by the sword or by famine or by pestilence. But anyone who was left living would be mercilessly carried away, dragged, as it were, into captivity. This was a violent nation, therefore a wicked nation. But now what is especially galling for the prophet Habakkuk is their pride in all this. That's the other part of their sin here. And their pride comes out in verse 16. Therefore, they sacrifice unto their net and burn incense unto their drag. In other words, they ascribe their victories to their own instruments, to their weapons, to their military tactics. They take all the credit for themselves. So that rather than recognizing that the sovereign God of heaven has given them this victory, instead they boast of their own endeavors. This is a proud nation. And we even sang of that in stanza 2 of Psalter number 379. We sang of the pride of the Babylonians. And thus, this was a wicked nation. And now from Habakkuk's point of view, for the holy God of heaven to use the wicked Babylonians seems all wrong. That's his question. That's his struggle, as we pointed out in the introduction, the second half of verse 13. Wherefore, why, O God, lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously? And why beholdest, why holdest thy tongue when the wicked, that is the Babylonians, devour the man that is more righteous than he? In other words, Habakkuk's perplexing question is this: should not the instrument that the holy God of heaven makes use of reflect something of the character of the one wielding that instrument? In other words, Habakkuk is asking the same question that Abraham asks in Genesis 18, verse 25. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right and just? From Habakkuk's point of view, all of this seems backwards. It seems all wrong. Because God's sending this nation to judge the wicked oppressors in the land of Judah, but the Babylonians are even more oppressive. The cure is worse than the disease, Habakkuk thinks. And yes, there are sinners in Judah, but this nation is even more sinful than even the most wicked in Judah. To put it still differently, Habakkuk's struggling with the fact that God would choose an instrument for his righteous judgment whose brutality defied all notions of righteousness. To Habakkuk, none of this seems to fit with the truth of God's holiness. How could such a holy and pure God make use of such an unholy and impure instrument? Because Habakkuk has confessed that God is so holy that he cannot even look upon iniquity. But now from Habakkuk's point of view, it's as though God's picking up the most unholy instrument he can possibly find and he's wielding it about. Perhaps Habakkuk thought of the words of Psalm 5, words that he had been taught to sing as worship unto God, Psalm 5, verses 5 and 6. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. And now Habakkuk's wondering, have we been wrong to sing those words? And this is such a struggle for Habakkuk because God is eternally holy. It would be one thing if Habakkuk supposed that, well, maybe God's holiness is somehow decreased and that his standard of holiness is not quite so high, but he knows that's not an option. It cannot be that God has somehow become less holy. He would cease to be God. And you see, this isn't just some abstract question for Habakkuk because he's addressing these very concerns to his God. Verse 13, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously and holdest thy tongue? When the wicked devoureth a man that is more righteous than he. God's ordained means make no sense to the prophet Habakkuk. So that in the end, that's Habakkuk's difficulty. God's appointed means. And this is a slightly different question, problem, than what he faced in verses 1 through 4. In verses 1 through 4, the heart of Habakkuk's concern was God's apparent indifference to all the evil that was going on. So the problem of sin and evil, but then also God's timing. He was asking, how long? Here, in this text, the question's slightly different. The question's why? Why does it have to be this way, God? Habakkuk's struggling with the details, the specifics of God's plan. From Habakkuk's point of view, this doesn't seem right. This doesn't seem fair, so that his prayer is essentially, why this way, O God? And now do not tell me that you have never wondered the same thing. Because whether or not we have actually voiced it to God in a prayer like Habakkuk, we all struggle with this same question. Why this way, O God? Why this pandemic? And all these government restrictions that from our point of view make no sense. Why are you letting this continue? And why do we have to have such wicked leaders? Shouldn't a holy God appoint people who are a little bit more wholesome than the people we have ruling over us? Why does there have to be all this trouble in our denomination? The church is made up of saints. Shouldn't the church reflect something of their holy God and be holy even as God is holy? What is it for you, child of God? What aspect of God's plan do you struggle with so that you're tempted to think, this doesn't seem quite right. This isn't fair, what's going on in our lives and in the church. Whatever it is that is your struggle, child of God, heed the words of Psalm 55, verse 22. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. In other words, we're to follow the example of the prophet Habakkuk and take those things that weigh heavily on us and bring them to God in prayer, casting all our cares upon Him because we know that He cares for us. And as we do so, keep in mind the preliminary answer to Habakkuk's own struggles and concerns. Because even though Habakkuk is wrestling and struggling here, yet we find in this passage at least a preliminary answer, a preliminary remedy for all of these struggles. And I say preliminary because the ultimate answer is what's coming in the next passage in chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. But we want to save the heart of that for next time. But already here, there's important instruction. There's guidance for us in Habakkuk's own example for us. And the preliminary answer for when we're struggling with these perplexing questions, when we're wrestling with the question why, what we need to do is to cling to the fundamental truths concerning God and His covenant. Because that's what Habakkuk does here. Yes, he's perplexed, but at the same time, he's holding on tightly to certain truths. It comes out in the striking way in which Habakkuk begins his prayer. In verse 12, notice how he addresses God. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One? And this language shows, first of all, that Habakkuk is mindful and clinging to the truth of God's covenant. Because he addresses God as Lord, and the word Lord is in all capital letters, indicating the name here is Jehovah. And we call this name Jehovah, God's covenant name, because it's this name that he consistently comes back to again and again and again in all of his covenant dealings with his people. And furthermore, Habakkuk lays claim to this God as his God. He addresses him as, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One. That's the language of a personal relationship that Habakkuk has with this God. So that even though Habakkuk is struggling, he has not lost sight of the truth of God's covenant. He has not lost sight of the astounding privilege that it is to address this God as his Father. He's still thinking about the fact that God has established his covenant with him and brought him into this warm relationship. And in that connection, he's also mindful of the truth that this covenant God is his rock. And admittedly, that does not come out in the King James, but that's the more literal idea of that address of God in the middle of verse 12. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, literally, O rock. That's what verse 12 is saying, and that's how Habakkuk addresses God. God is our rock. A truth taught consistently throughout Scripture, a truth that emphasizes the dependability, the reliability of our God. For this word rock here in verse 12 is literally refers to a massive, unmovable boulder, teaching us that our God is our unmovable strength, our refuge, the one who is our safety, because He is the rock that is higher than I. And again, what's so striking is that Habakkuk is still mindful of this. In the midst of all that's going on, in the midst of this perplexing question, he's still holding on to this truth. God is my rock. And it's because he's mindful of the fact that God is my covenant God and God is my rock that he's able to say what he does in verse 12 when he says, Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. We shall not die. At first glance, these words seem out of place. And admittedly, when I first started studying this text, I wondered, what on earth are those words doing there? but they're of crucial importance. Because when Habakkuk says, we shall not die, he's making a confession of faith. So that even though he's confused, at the same time, he's convicted, this will not be the end for the nation of Judah. He's confident that even though God's going to raise up the Babylonians, he's still going to preserve his covenant nation. God is not going to completely cut off the nation of Judah. And he's confident of this exactly because he knows the Messiah has yet to be born. As a prophet in Judah, Habakkuk's calling was ultimately to point the people ahead to the coming Messiah, to the promised seed of the woman, the promised seed of Abraham, the promised son of David. And Habakkuk, even though he's struggling, is still confident that God will keep that promise. He knows this cannot be the end for Israel because the Messiah still has to be born. It's this truth that enables him to know that the gates of hell will not prevail against the Old Testament church. Habakkuk knows that no matter how dark it gets, God is not going to quench. He's not going to extinguish the smoldering wick that is the church because the light of the world still has to come from that church. Habakkuk makes a confession of faith. We will not die. And he could make this confession of faith exactly because he's clinging to the fundamental truths of who God is and the fundamental truth of his covenant. And our God would have us to do the same. Habakkuk is an example for us here tonight. Specifically that he starts with what he's absolutely certain of. He goes back to those truths that are beyond doubt for him. Back to the basics, back to the ABCs of theology. And what he's doing here is he's finding a firm foundation upon which to stand. So that he can say in this terrible and perplexing situation, here at least is solid ground. In this way, he sets before us a right method, a right approach for dealing with those struggles and those questions that we may have. So that when it feels as though the Christian life is like trying to make our way through a dense swamp, in which every time we try to take a step, we feel ourselves sinking down into the mud, into the mire. And it's nothing but a tangled mess in front of us. There's seemingly no way through this difficult and perplexed situation. What we're to do is to grab hold of something solid. Something firm, something we know is not going to move. It's not going to budge when we lay hold of it. We're to go back to the basics, those fundamental truths that we were taught when we were little children about who God is and his covenant with us. So that when we're struggling to make sense of all that's going on, we remember that this God is my Father. He's my husband and he's my friend. He's surely going to get me through this. When it seems as though there's storm clouds on the horizon, we grab hold of the truth of the good news of the gospel that even though there might be storms in the future, my sins are forgiven me. Whatever it is, child of God, tonight that produces within you those anxious thoughts and those worries and those fears and those doubts, let your first recourse be to go to your rock and Savior Jesus Christ. To stand upon that rock that will never move or never buckle under your weight. To hide yourself in the cleft of that rock and find safety and security in Him. Habakkuk teaches us tonight that when we're struggling, we go back to the basics and we cling to the truth of who our God is and the fact that He has established His covenant with us. We start there. But there's more that we can say, specifically regarding the times when God's way, the details of His plan, seem entirely wrong to us. Because the answer of Scripture in that regard is to look to the cross and to see the power and wisdom of our God. Now let me explain that. From an earthly and human point of view, one might look at the cross the same way that Habakkuk looked at the Chaldeans as God's instrument to bring justice. One might be tempted to say, that's all wrong. That's not the right way to go about saving your people. And it's exactly for that reason that so many reject the cross of Jesus Christ. And we say that in light of especially 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul is talking about the preaching of the cross. And in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18, he says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." And he goes on to explain this further in verse 23. "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." To the Jews, the cross is a stumbling block. They think, why would God ever choose to save His people in that way? For the Jew, they look at the cross and they say, that's not how it's supposed to be. The Messiah is supposed to come with great shows of power. He's supposed to come with wondrous signs. The Jews' thinking is, what kind of a Messiah dies on a cross? What kind of a Messiah dies in a cursed death so that the Jew says, it's all wrong? And he adds to that, it's all wrong. Why would God ever do it this way? Because that means there's no place for my works, says the Jew. This can't be the right way. This can't be the right means, says the Jew, because this means salvation no longer depends upon circumcision and the Old Testament ceremonial laws. So that for the Jew, says the Apostle Paul under inspiration, the cross is a stumbling block. And then in addition to that, he goes on to say that it's foolishness to the Greek. To them, it doesn't make any sense at all. It doesn't make sense that we would have life because our Savior died. It doesn't make sense that we would be blessed because He was cursed. It doesn't make sense that we are justified because He was condemned. They say it's all backwards. It's foolishness. And by nature, we're no different. By nature, we too are tempted to question God's plan. To say, why would you do it that way? And thus the answer of Scripture to our question is to see that God's plan is always good and perfect. That's true of the cross. For at the cross we see God's power and His wisdom. That's what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Same chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And he elaborates on that in verse 24. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see, it's at the cross that we see the power of our God. For he truly accomplished salvation, and he did so in such a way that that salvation cannot be lost. It no longer depends upon us. And so too, we see God's wisdom at the cross of Calvary, and that he directed thousands of years of history to bring about the very climax of his plan and to accomplish salvation in such a way that all the glory goes to him. From man's point of view, God's plan, the specifics, the details, seems all wrong. Even the cross, from man's point of view, seems all wrong. Even the disciples of Jesus struggled with this right after Jesus' death. They thought this was defeat. But yet, this is exactly the way it had to be. It had to be the cross for us to have salvation. It's at the cross that we see God's power and his wisdom. And the comforting truth for us tonight is that that same power and wisdom is what's governing all the details of our lives. So the child of God, even when it seems that everything is all wrong, even when you cannot make any sense of it, you can trust in your God. He never makes a mistake, but rather he always uses just the right means to bring about our salvation. That is God's answer. And really, that should be enough. But yet, God often gives us even more, and Habakkuk was resolved patiently to wait for more. Brings us to the patient waiting. We see in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1, that Habakkuk was intent on patiently waiting for an answer from God. Chapter 2, verse 1. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. Habakkuk uses the figure of a watchtower because he's not saying he's actually going to go up into an actual watchtower, but he's using this as an illustration, as a figure. A watchtower being some man-made structure that's strategically positioned so that it offers a person standing on top of it a view of the surrounding landscape, and someone would be positioned upon that watchtower as a watchman to keep a lookout for enemies who might be coming, but then also to keep a lookout for messengers, for anyone carrying news about what's going on out there in the world or out the battlefield. And that's the idea that Habakkuk has. He's going to stand upon a watchtower and wait for some news. So that the idea here is he's going to wait for God's answer. It's clear from the language of chapter 2, verse 1. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me. He's waiting for an answer and what I shall answer when I'm reproved. And really the idea there is, what I shall answer concerning my question, concerning my argument. And understand, this is not a bold challenge on Habakkuk's part, as though he's daring God to bring an answer. That's not the idea. But rather, this is an expression of confidence that an answer will come. I'm going to go stand upon my tower because I'm sure that news is coming. God will answer my prayer. And by saying, I will stand upon the tower, Habakkuk saying, I'm resolved to wait for that answer. To wait patiently in such a stance is entirely in harmony with what Scripture calls us to do. Again and again, the Psalms call us to wait upon our God. And that's what the Habakkuk is doing here. So will you join Habakkuk on his watchtower? Will I? Will we wait to see what God will answer us when we cry out unto Him about these struggles, these difficulties that we sometimes face? Because what's so striking is that in His mercy, God often does answer us. He's under no obligation to do so, but yet at times, He does explain why things had to be just the way that they were. Now, certainly this will be true when we get to heaven. When we get to heaven, then we will finally see and understand all of those details that made up our lives. And we'll come to understand why they all had to happen just so in order to bring about our salvation. He will reveal to us why He used this means instead of that means. He'll show to us why there had to be that specific crook in our lot. We'll come to see and understand. He'll answer so many of our questions. But in His mercy, He sometimes gives us those answers already in this life. That is, as we move forward in life, we are sometimes given to be able to look back and to make sense of certain things. God enables us to see how, yes, that was working for my good. At the time, I didn't understand it. At the time, it made no sense. At the time, I was wondering, why God this way? But now I see, at least in part, what God was doing. And now this doesn't happen in the midst of the trial. This doesn't happen while we're going through the affliction. It comes later on in life, which underscores the importance of patiently waiting and watching, even as Habakkuk did. But now, even though God does mercifully give us such answers at times, it must not be that our trust is based on those answers. Our trust is not based on the fact that, well, I know someday God will explain this to me. But our trust is based on who God is. And really, that's God's question for us tonight. Will you trust me, even if I never explain this to you? Even if I never answer the question, why, will you continue to confide in me? Because that is true faith. True faith is that even when we don't understand, even when we can't make sense of what's going on around us, we still trust in our God, contenting ourselves with the knowledge of who God is and the fact that He has established His covenant with us. Even if I never explain this to you, will you trust me? Because that ultimately is the calling that God gives to Habakkuk when He answers him in the next verses, saying, the just shall live by faith. May God grant us the grace to so trust in Him. Amen. Father in heaven, as we go through our lives, we do often wonder why. We struggle at times with the details regarding thy plan for our lives. And ultimately, our prayer tonight is that thou wilt help us to trust thee in all of this, so that we live by faith, walking not by sight, but trusting that because thou art our covenant God and our rock, thou wilt certainly carry us through and bring us to life with thee in heaven above. Grant unto us a strong faith as we face this upcoming week and as we continue to live here below. Hear this prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.